Greetings again, everyone. Open your Bibles now to 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we continue where we left off this morning. I do have outlines in the chair in the back, so you can follow along and take notes. You know, you don't really appreciate any book or passage until you really begin. Prepare to teach it. That will help you start learning, because the most important thing is not how can you spend a nice neat method out of this, but what is God saying and what is an intended meaning? That's even better, because God's intended meaning is the Word of God, not the novel take you can take from it. And if it is God's Word, the intended meaning, that is the thing that's going to bless, edify, strengthen you, or to you, John 8:32, set you free. And here, if you look at your outline, I have simply entitled Paul's gratitude for his relationship to the gospel. When you first look at that, you know, who isn't thankful for their salvation? But it's more than that. Much more than that. Not because of Paul, but because of the context in which he's using his testimony. Okay? If there was anybody who resembled the religious zealous in the Ephesian church that was poisoning the church, it was Paul in his pre-conversion days. And so what we're going to see here is the language he uses is astounding. But it's put in the context, the reason why I know what I'm saying is true, not only because God gave it to me, but from my own experience. This is not theory. This is not simply a doctrine to put in your theology book. This is something that should be your conviction. Legalism does not save or sanctify anyone. And Paul is going to use his own life to show that. That's what we have in this testimony here in the brief few verses. Pick it up in verse 12 and follow with me to verse 17. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I attained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me, for Jesus Christ, might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, an astounding warm passage here. But let's keep it in the context. Help it to keep it in the context the way you gave it to us. And you had moved Paul's life and moved Paul's heart and mind to put the passage here. But it was you who gave Paul his story. It was your grace and your mercy that saved him out of legalistic Judaism, and there was no one more zealous and had more zeal than Paul. Yet it gained him nothing in the end. Nothing. So, Father, we pray that we come to the conviction that Paul had in his own life realizing the poison, the disastrous effect when you do a works righteousness system for salvation, when you base your sanctification on legalism rather than Christ-likeness empowered by the Spirit of God, guided by the Word of God. Oh Lord, may we ponder our own salvation, that wherever we were, whatever we were pursuing, whether it's sin with gusto or trying to earn our own righteousness, it would to no avail until Christ in his long suffering, mercy and grace came to us and saved us and drew us to himself by his grace, sovereign grace. So Father, we pray that you would help us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we have an outstanding illustration of the result of sound gospel teaching. Edmund Herbert said this, quote, "When Paul wished to give Timothy a most effective illustration of sound gospel teaching, at contrast with the disastrous effect of legalism, he related his own personal experience." When Paul was coming to, after we have learned everything, to where we're at in verse 11 from this morning, and now Paul wants to give a for example. He uses his own testimony. He uses his own salvation. When we look back at the life of the Apostle Paul and his former life of law keeping, as a life was a life of unbelief. Oh, yet he kept the law. Nobody kept it harder and had more things line up from a physical, earthly, external standpoint than Paul. Yet it was all in a state of unbelief. Kept him in unbelief. And yet he thought he was doing the Lord's work when he was pursuing the people of God. As Paul described his life, we must not think it is false humility or an exaggeration. This is how he genuinely felt about his past life. So let's look at it. First, point number one, God's abundant grace, verses 12 through 14. Let's start with verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." What is interesting that Paul, when you follow Paul's letter, almost always he starts his letter in the salutation section with the thanksgiving. Now he chose to wait until we get to verse 12. Here he saved it for now and not in during the salutation. "I thank his thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ." Here we see him as acknowledging him, Christ as Jesus, that the Christ, the Messiah, and the Lord, the Sovereign One, who lordship we must submit and surrender to. What does he thank him for? "Who has enabled me, because he had counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." So there are two major things that we need to see that he is thankful for. I'm thankful that God empowered me and strengthened me to do, number two, the work of the gospel ministry. Here, the word enabling means strength and power to do what was needed to be done. Paul said over and over, "Not me, but his grace. I am what I am by the grace of God." We see that in 1 Corinthians 15:10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 5 and 6. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killed, but the Spirit gives life." one that we're all familiar with, but let's put it in the context the way Paul is saying it here, Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. We learn in Sunday school and adult Sunday school that that strength comes from the omnipotence of God, God's almighty power. Even later on at the end of his life, his last epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, same word, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Wow. And yet, so often, and I have seen a lot of Christians just willy-nilly doing the presentation of the gospel is nothing. It's one thing to do it in the power of the flesh. It's another thing to do it in the power of the Spirit. That's why he said earlier, according not to the letter, but to the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. He was so thankful, not only for being put into the gospel ministry. Remember where he came from. He was a staunch Pharisee. And he could care less about that life. He's talking about his conversion. Or better yet, his call into the gospel ministry. And the word ministry there, it's not just simply a ministry in an official capacity, but as a lowly servant who had the job to be done. The whole context, it's about the gospel. That's why I inserted the word gospel ministry. He is a gospel servant for the gospel ministry. That's why one of the proudest things that I always go back to my ordination day is that when I would ordain into the gospel ministry. Gospel ministry. Not the Baptist ministry, the gospel ministry. Probably one of the most eloquent times that Paul told about his calling was not in Acts 9 when he got the call, but when he rehearsed that call to King Agrippa. In Acts chapter 26, for those taking note, verses 14 through 19, listen to these words. He is telling King Agrippa who he is and how he got to where he's at, so to speak. And he said this, and he's going back to what happened in Acts 9. And when we all had fallen to the ground, him and the other that were with him traveling to Damascus to try to take them Christian, they have a letter in hand with the authority to take and drag him back to Jerusalem. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Take encouragement, beloved. Though we haven't experienced persecution per se, but if we ever did, remember, if they hurt us, they are touching him. Persecuting him. Verse 16, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both to the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver to you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentile to whom I now send you. My goodness, an astounding call wrapped up in its conversion. He gets the conversion and the call at the same time. Very unusual. And he promised that he mapped out what you're called to do. I will deliver you from the Jews and the Gentiles. But your purpose, he said, now whom I send, now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And then he ended these words to King Agrippa and said, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision. Here we are, all these years later, faithful to the end. He even said that these are astounding words. And for some reason, it hit me harder than when we were just in Colossians just not too long ago. Colossians 1:25, where he said this along our line here, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. I have been given a ministry which is stewardship for me. God has given me something to do, and I need to be a good steward with it. And he said this, I love this, which was given to me for you. Your stewardship, if you have a calling of God to preach His word and be a servant of the Lord to the people of God, is you need to be a good steward to the Lord for the good of His people. I love that language. Which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now he shifts gears. Now he's telling you a little bit about what his life was like in the past. Verse 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now he's referring to his past life, his pre-conversion to Christ, when he was a faithful religious zealot. He would first see himself, and he rightfully was, a blasphemer. What is a blasphemer? Well, we all know one of the elements of a blasphemer is when you, being a man, a human, declaring to be God. But there's a lot of different ways to blaspheme. The basic meaning of the word blasphemer is to speak evil, slanderous, or reproachful, and it's usually against God. Other times you can be blasphemous when you say evil, slanderous, or reproachful word to a leader, which is a representative of God or a servant of God. We know that from Romans 13. Paul, before his conversion in Acts 9, had spoken many untruths against God and the Word, particularly against Christ. That's why when Paul, on the road to Damascus, said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus who you're persecuting. He even had a record in one of the verses that talked about he even forced Christians to blaspheme. He was not only a blasphemer, but he called himself a persecutor. Now, before you envision all of the Spanish Inquisition and all of the gnarly stuff that happens when persecution happens, but let's get to the basic word, what it means. The word persecutor means to pursue someone eagerly in a spirit of hostility, with the purpose of harassing, troubling, or mistreating them. Now we know it gets really nasty and ugly at times when we talk about persecution, especially when you read about, you know, Fox's Book of Martyrs or the Voice of the Martyrs. We hear about what is happening to our brothers and sisters across the world today for their faith in Jesus Christ. It's disheartening. You just want to pray that God will give them grace to sustain him during that kind of suffering. But Paul was the hound dog for the Pharisees. They found a man who had no reservation about going after Christian because he hated them. He thought they were undoing his most precious holy faith, which was wrong. He said in Galatians 1 verse 13, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. That tells you his motive. That tells you what his goal was. He wasn't just simply fulfilling his job description. He bought into the belief that these people are wrong and need to be dealt with. Galatians chapter 1 verse 23, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. That is talking about he had reverted that later on after he was converted and started preaching in the churches. The word people were going, is it that guy who was persecuted and trying to destroy the church? Yeah, the very same guy. Talk about amazing grace. Talk about amazing grace. Third word he used was an insolent man. It's a man who is despiteful, violent, and harmful. One of the first things we see about Paul holding the coat of those who are stoning our beloved Stephen and urging them to do it. That is a despiteful, violent man. Acts 26:11 said all of three things at the same time when he was sharing his testimony. And I punished them often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign city, meaning outside of Israel. He was pretty intense. Pretty intense. This is the kind of man he was. And this is what his Judaism did to him. Turn him into a monster to the church. Next verse. Verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. My goodness. This is sweet stuff. Here Paul speaks of his present life in the ministry is the result of mercy and grace. Both of them reflect, I don't deserve it, but I am thankful for it. Again, let me remind you why this testimony is so important, that is in the light of the legalistic danger that Ephesus is, that all of those previous traits of Paul occurred while he was a zealous promoter of the law. What do you mean you get saved by faith in this imposter called himself the Messiah? No, you get saved by the keeping of the law. That was the theology of the day. And boy, he got in it and went after people. So what we're seeing here, verse 13 side by side with 14, to show the contrast or juxtaposition of the disastrous effect of legalism, verse 13, and the marvelous results of grace and mercy, 14. That's why he's telling Timothy, they're wrong because the fruit is disastrous. Look what it did to me. I persecuted the very people I'm asking you to go protect. What did his Judaism do for Paul? We have a record of Paul sharing that. For those taking notes, Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. You want to remember that. That's a good passage. He said this, verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else think they may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. In other words, there's nobody who had more things lined up and had their ducks in a row to be saved by works and the keeping of the law than I did. And he goes and proves it. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Nobody can accuse me of not keeping the law. Here's how he concluded everything. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. He said those things are rubbish, dung. No good. They did nothing for my soul. Do we not see Martin Luther in this? If there was ever a man in modern time, relatively speaking, though 500 years ago, tried to keep the law as a monk, and it literally killed him. In fact, he fasted so much, prayed so long, and went without sleep for so long that it broke his health, and he never regained his health from his time in the monastery before he was given his first copy of the Bible to come to grip with Romans 1:17, the judge shall live by faith. That is a perfect example to be put alongside with this passage. Let's look at that verse again. And the grace of our Lord. What was it like? It was almost like Paul couldn't find the word to say it. And he uses the word in our English translation, exceedingly abundant. This word means overflow to excess, but that's kind of weak. Because what this is, some even think Paul invented this word by putting two Greek words and put them together. Compound word, two words to make one. So I went and looked up those two words. Holy moly, rich stuff. Exceedingly means over the top and to go beyond. Well, we can see that. The word abundant means superabound. Listen carefully. Here's where the distinction of sweetness comes. Great in quantity, even greater in quality. This is not only overabounding. There's nothing greater than this. It is the word that means it is greater in quality, superior, and more excellent than anything else. So what is he saying? His what? Grace is over the top. Nothing can compare to it. Paul just grasping for a word that was able to communicate what God was communicating to him. Do you think of God's grace and mercy in your life like that? You think it took less grace and mercy to save you than it did Paul? No, it took the same shedding of the blood of his son. Why is it that when we read this, we almost be tempted to think, well, man, Paul, you're kind of using a hyperbole. No, he's not. He's not reaching high enough. He's doing the best with what he has. He sees the grace of our Lord exceedingly abundant, and what came with it was faith and love. Faith and love. What would that Paul had before his conversion? Hatred, murder in his heart. His whole goal was to crush people that were not in line with his perception of the truth. Wow. With faith and love, which is the opposite of the controlling sin of his past life. Again, verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Point number two in the outline. Faithful saying and worthy of acceptance, verse 15 and 16. Let's look at verse 15. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. First of all, the idea of a faithful saying was used five times in the pastoral epistles. Here, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 9, 2 Timothy 2, 11, and Titus 3, 8. The idea of this phrase, it was used to emphasize and highlight important truth. It was the kind of thing. Pay attention, behold, and look at what I'm about to say. And that phrase, a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Not only speak of absolute certainty of the truth contained therein, but also a truth to be received without question or doubt. A faithful saying worthy to accept. Lenski, great commentator, said this, quote, truth that is deserving of complete acceptance in every way, without reservation, without hesitation, without the least doubt, end quote. Well, what is this faithful saying worthy of all acceptance? Every commentator made sure you knew one thing when you begin to read and study this passage. The answer is eight words in the Greek. Now, I wouldn't have known that, but it's eight words. Short, sweet, and to the point. What is it? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That simple. It's not the keeping of the law that saved you. Jesus came into the world to save you. That's the point. You don't get saved by keeping the law. You don't get saved by good works. Good works come as a result of the Holy Spirit doing his regenerative and ongoing sanctifying work in you, to both to work in and through you of his good pleasure. Christ Jesus came into the world to save them. And you know, I could have went to a whole bunch of verses that taught that truth. We already know that truth. Let's be reminded how simple it is. And anything that challenges that proposition needs to be dealt with swiftly. That's what the Judaizers were doing. That's what the false teachers were doing coming into Ephesus, undermining the faith of God's people by indicating that, no, you need to keep the law. That's why Paul said they don't even understand the law. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't even understand what they're teaching. They don't even understand what they're affirming. Then he closed with these words, whom I am chief. This is how Paul felt about his life in view of the holiness of God when he came to grips to God's infinite holiness. One commentator said it this way, those who live closest to God are usually the ones most keenly aware of their own depravity. A little special note, if We all know about Pilgrim Progress, which is a classic that should be read by every Christian. I can now go on record. I recommend it a novel to you. Aptly an allegory. But it's a classic. I've read it several times. It is absolutely an astounding body of divinity of gospel truth. But there's another book that is, I won't say equally, but very effective, and it's his biography, autobiography. And he takes it from these two verses, and the title of that is simply this, Great Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, because that's what John Bunyan thought of himself. Great Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. So he took 14 and 15 and put them together. A little side note in history I thought you'd like to know. They keep reprinting that because it is a classic spiritual biography. He even says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. It was almost like Paul said, there's never a day that I don't regret hurting the church before I got saved. You realize, we like to think Paul would, he had droves of people wanted to hear him. No, there were still a lot of people who had lost loved ones because of him as the persecutor. And I dare say, knowing human nature, not everybody had forgiven him. He had to deal with that. But he remained faithful nevertheless. He can't control what they're doing. He has asked for forgiveness. We know Paul. He is a man who knows who he is in Christ. He's a sheep of sinners, the least of the apostles, not worthy to be an apostle because I persecuted the church. Paul saying that if a sinner like Saul of Tarsus could be spared and receive salvation, so may other sinners. And amen to that. Each and every one of us should have the Spirit of God can save me. He can save anyone. Paul had given his testimony no less than six times throughout the New Testament. Acts 9, 22, 26, Galatians 1 and 2, Philippians 3, and now here. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 16. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Wow. Now, I have been using the word grace and mercy. The first one was grace earlier. Now the mercy comes in. I obtained mercy, and it shows in these stunning words that speak to the mercy and long-suffering of Christ toward Paul. Paul deserved to be struck from a lightning with his name on, lightning bolt with his name on it, and yet God made him a trophy of grace. Instead of a vessel of wrath, he became a vessel of mercy. And he had never forgotten that love and that mercy and that grace. And he said, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that God did this to show the world that if he can save me with all long suffering, he can save you. And at the pattern. That's why none of us, there should never be a Christian ever say somebody can't be saved. Or they're beyond getting saved. You don't know how hard they are. What? Are you telling me? Now, let me get this right. Your theology tells me that his regeneration is not powerful enough to change the heart. His power can't change the heart of stone and turn it to heart of flesh. He can do it with most people, but not this particular person you're talking about. Oh, ye of little faith. Don't put those in your lip or have them in your heart. Anybody is savable when God set his grace on them. As a pattern for those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Again, you see nothing about keeping the law. You keep over and over and over and over, believe in him, going to him, trusting in him for salvation, for everlasting life, justification. My goodness. Sweet stuff. He used Paul as the living example and pattern for all sinners who will come to believe on Christ for everlasting life. Boy, when you look at verse 12 through 16, and you look at, we have traveled quite a spectrum in Paul's life. Compacted. So, when you come to this end, what's the only proper response? Hey, brother, sister, it's doxology time. It is the time to praise God for his grace and goodness. That's exactly what we see in verse 17. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Wow, here we see, we have Paul's doxology, a praise of our triune God. Here he isolates and highlights he is eternal, he is immortal, he is invisible. The descriptions of the nature of God. Invisible not only to the eyes, but he is also beyond human examination. 1 Timothy chapter 6, later on in verse 16, says it this way, who alone hath immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man hath seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. It seemed like Paul can't seem to get very far without a doxology. What about us? Where's our doxology? Where's our praises? Man, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise. Beloved, perish the thought you think you're almighty and smart. God is the only infinitely wise one who not only knows everything but knows the appropriate goal and the appropriate means to the goal. That's the idea of being wise and wisdom. And when we talk about planning salvation, it could not have been put together more perfectly. Where not one attribute of God is violated, and yet attributes such as love, grace, and mercy cannot be seen in creation, but can be seen in redemption. Why do you think the angels in 1 Peter, when they hear about the doctrine of salvation, they are so intrigued by it? Why? Because when the fallen angel fell, there was no redemption for them. They fell forever. They're stunned that God has shown mercy to sinful man. To whom be honor and glory for how long? Forever and ever. Let me use the hallelujah chord. And ever and ever and ever. And I'll spare you. We'll do the dot, dot, dot and carry on. And there's only one response to that. That wonderful four-letter word, amen. So be it. That's the truth. That's it. So, Paul is showing his testimony in contrast to the devastation of teaching anything that would rob Christ of the purpose for which he came to save sinners. Amen. To him be the glory forever and ever. And all of God's people said, Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness. Whew. Good stuff here, Lord. Thank you so much. Paul was an amazing brother in Christ. He was so true, so faithful. Never forgot where he came from. Always consistently, faithfully, with a clear conscience. Seek and honor and glorify you, and never forgotten your grace and your mercy towards him. And yes, we can affirm, based on your written record, he was true and loyal to that vision, to that call into the gospel ministry, and he is giving this charge to Timothy. Oh, Father, help us to realize that charge is given to us as well. We all are priests. There is no need for a priesthood because every true believer is a priest who can go before God on their own. We no longer need the sanctuary. We no longer need the Holy of Holies. We come to you because Jesus has separated the veil that kept us away from the Holy of Holies. And so, Father, help us to realize we have a duty and a responsibility to be faithful as a servant entrusted with this glorious truth that is truly worthy of all exception. All acceptance. Father, we pray, help us to glory in our salvation because of your mercy and grace on our behalf. We ask and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.